So instead of watching all of the bad news, I went to YouTube. I almost picked something out to show it on the screen this afternoon. I might still do it. And I went to YouTube and I punched in the name Corinth. It's amazing, if you will use your time wisely, how much you can learn. And I was amazed at the amount of information that was there about this city, about its geography, its location, about its history. And the ministry there, of course, was providential. There was no other city in which Paul ministered that was like Corinth. I would say, if I were just to take a guess at it, the city that was most like Corinth would have been Ephesus, but it was totally different. Corinth was a Wild West city, in a sense. It was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Romans, I think, around 135 B.C. And by the time that Paul got there, 200 years later, it had been rebuilt by the Romans. Disastrously, they destroyed a very critical city, critical in location. And unless you see the map, if you see the map, you'll find out that Corinth was located in a little narrow strip of land that was had two gulfs from two oceans. And it was the major trade route from Italy toward Syria. If they went around the southern end of Greece, and I could not believe it, but author after author, writer after writer says that the sea voyage around the southern end of Greece was so dangerous that nobody wanted to make it, especially 6 months of the year. The winter 6 months of the year were extremely dangerous. Do you remember Paul's shipwreck? That was one of the phenomenon that was associated with taking a trip around the southern end of Greece. So they would take all of their wares. They'd load them, unload the ship, take it 5 miles over land, and then load it on board ship on the other side, and then head in the other direction, whether east or west. So it was a major seaport location. It was a strategic location, and in your notes you'll find a word about the Acrocorinth, which was a knobby hill. It was a little bigger than Knob Hill, but it was a hill about 1,000 feet tall, but it just came right up out of the land mass, and at the top they had had a fortress in the city there, and they'd built a temple to Aphrodite. This was before the Romans destroyed the city. It was an idolatrous city, a lot of pagan gods, a lot of pagan temples. So it was a Greek city. It was a Greek stronghold when the Romans destroyed it. And then the Romans basically rebuilt it. So there were people from Rome there. There were freedmen, slaves. There were people from Italy there. There were people from Syria. Anybody who was in the shipping business generally came through. That it's kind of like San Francisco. It's a port on the West Coast. And it was built on commercial trade. San Francisco was built because they had the gold rush, and the guys that really got rich were the bankers and the people that supplied the gold miners. The fellows that gave the supplies were the guys that got rich. They sold them their clothing, their tools and their equipment. These were the guys that really made the biggest money during the gold rush. But we're living in a port city, and it was a place where things come in, they go out. And of course, in order to run two ports, this was a city with two ports 5 miles apart, you have to have a lot of labor. That takes a lot of labor. You have to have a lot of housing. The shipping crews come in there, and they need a place to eat, they need a place to stay, and then they need supplies. Paul was a tent maker, probably worked in leather goods. So you have a city springing up quite rapidly. If you want to talk about the economy, you've got a capitalistic economy, largely capitalism. You could be a slave and become a free man And then you could start in business for yourself, and you could build your business from the bottom up and become wealthy. Now, there's a name in the book. I'm going to let you search for it. There's a name in this book, Erasmus. Erasmus. And the Greek text is not clear, but he was at the top of the government of the city, whether he was the city treasurer or whether he was the city manager. He may have been the city manager. We don't know. But we do know that he was a very wealthy man and a man of high position. And the historians say that he was originally a very poor man. So a good capitalistic society, and you could get wealthy, and people went there to get wealthy, and if you worked hard, you could get wealthy. And the pleasures were there. They had Greek games close by twice a year. Huge Greek games. People would come from all over the nearing nations to compete in the games. It was a big deal. So they had their stadium, their football stadium, and their basketball stadium. They had the games going on. So it was a nice San Francisco. And the location was good. They had a flow of water. They didn't lack for water. They had water for their baths and for their homes. They had adequate water supply that came off of the Acrocorinth Mountain, and just a huge supply of water, nice fresh water. And so these people were well set for life, and they got here. Well, now, there was no gospel. Total absence of the gospel. No gospel. There were educated, uneducated people there. Most people were kind of a business mindset, although there was a lot of idolatry. There was one cult there. They had a hospital that was very cultic. And they were people went for, came from all over the nearing land masses. They came for healing. They came for healing at this one place. And Corinth did a lot of bronze work. Their bronze had gold in it. They had the most best polished bronze in the whole world. They were famous for their pottery. So it was just a place of merchandise and industry and shipping and what have you. So all of this is going on in this city, a very unusual city. None like it that Paul had been to date. None like it. And God in his providence sends Paul there, and he has, as we said last Sunday, he stays there how long? You remember? I forgot. How long did he stay there? How long did he stay there? Verse 11. 18 months, a year and 6 months. A year and 6 months Paul stayed at the city, which was longer than usually he would ever spend in a city. And God told Paul, I have much people in this city. Now, can you think about a God who has a heart for pagans? Most Christians do not like San Francisco. I don't know if you figured that out or not. Is that true or not? Most Christians will avoid this place like the plague. In fact, they ask you, what are you doing there in a place like that? The reason I'm here is because God has a heart for people like this. And if he didn't, he never would have sent Paul to Corinth. We've got to get our values straightened out. It's what's in the heart and mind of God that determines where we go and what we do, yes or no. It determines our commitments in life. It determines all of these things. So Paul was sent to this place called Corinth. Initially, he was alone, and when Timothy got there and his other fellow workers, then he started actively engaged in the gospel. He was thrown out of the synagogue, basically, and the leader of the synagogue, the chief leader, believed with his family. But the problem was that his house was right next door to the synagogue, and Paul set up shop with the gospel right in the house right next to the synagogue. And so then the new leader of the synagogue hated Paul, And went to the Gallio, who was the, there were two guys in charge of the city. Gallio was one of them. They had 2-year terms of office, and went to Gallio to try to get these Christians thrown out of town, and they ended up beating the Sosthenes before the judgment seat. Gallio would not undertake at all in his behalf, and the gospel had free reign. Now on page 2, remember we contrasted the culture. The culture, when we minister, the ministry, the approach to ministry is different. When you minister in Jerusalem, the people have their morals in order. They know who Jesus, they know who Moses is, they know the prophets. They know who Jesus Christ is, whether he's the Messiah or not is issue, and when they get saved, they get that issue straightened out. So when you get saved in Jerusalem, your moral life doesn't have much to happen to it, right? Your family structure is good. Your social order is in, there's a level of authority, and everybody is taught to live in obedience to authority. And there's an order in society that's all in place in Jerusalem. But when you come to Corinth, that's none of that is in place. None of that is in place. Now, of course, because there's no gospel, because, by the way, let me say this, I want to say it somewhat delicately, but you cannot have idolatry as they had it in Corinth without deep immorality. Idolatry thrives on immorality, and I'm talking of male prostitutes, female prostitutes, and a lot of illicit sexual activity goes on in the city. That's just a part of it. And you have these, you have like the Gold Rush guys in San Francisco, you have the houses of ill repute, because you have all of these men, and you have no civilization to undergird moral purity and those kinds of things. So Corinth was a city like that. So you have a social structure that's built on dog-eat-dog, because capitalism, if you take Christianity out of it, is basically dog-eat-dog. And the one gets the biggest bites, the happiest. And you run over anybody you have to run over to get from the bottom to the top. And if somebody gets hurt in the process, so what? Correct? Isn't this the world you live in? Isn't it? It's me, myself, and I. And if you get in the way, sorry. Okay? So now, this was the culture of Corinth. And when Paul writes the epistle, we say these people were troublemakers. No, they were just bringing their culture into the church. Because that's not how you settle matters in the church. You don't run over other believers in order to gain position in the church. That's not how the church works. He that will be greatest among you, let him be your boss. Now, tell me how that reads. He that will be greatest among you, let him be your servant. So when you have got a congregation with a few Jews and a lot of Gentiles, you have got your hands full, because these people all bring their culture into their walk with God. And there's a process of pure purging and purification that has to take place. So you have to deal with that. So let's go through the notes and just pick up some of this as we go along so we can start to get into the text as soon as we possibly can. I'm on page number 2. We're looking at Carson and Moo. The immature Christians at Corinth were affected by a number of social pressures. Well, you can call them social pressures, but this was what these people were when they were saved. Okay? So if you're into any kind of bad life, if you're a gangster when you get saved, you've got some you can't handle a Christian life like you handle your gangster stuff. Correct? I mean, there's a dramatic change. Is that true? So we want to do things like we used to, okay? Number one, the city's own pagan past was the most likely source of the erroneous Corinthian approach to wisdom and spirituality. I would take out most likely it was. Number two, Corinth was a city where one could make a fortune, then rise in power, wealth, and honor. The corrupt Roman patronage system, it was a political system where you climb the ladder by doing favors to other people, you buy your way to the top. The corrupt Roman patronage system provided a way to scramble up the social ladder. Powerful patrons provided their clients with money, contacts, and inclusion. That sound like our culture? Huh? Okay. The recipients, in turn, promoted the reputations of their benefactors. Well, I grease your palm and you grease my palm, right? Am I right? You're awake? Okay. It was an endless cycle of carefully calibrated self-promotion. So this comes into the church. You wonder why they had these problems in Corinth? Well, there you have it. Number three, the Greek and Roman world so emphasized rhetoric. It's kind of like the day in which we live. Truth is irrelevant as long as it sounds good. Okay? The Greek and Roman world so emphasized rhetoric that gifted speakers were admired and followed like movie stars are today. Lecturing is both an art form and a critical component of public and political communication. If I were to get on YouTube and I were to start, get me a page going, how many people are going to look at me when they see what other people do and what they promote? Where are you going to get? You directly preach God's word. It's interesting to me that as a pastor, I have to very kindly and delicately and carefully deal with issues of the believers in my church. And most of you think I'm very direct. But if you were at other churches, you would find out I'm very indirect and kind and tender. So this is an issue. This is an issue. The next paragraph, the Corinthians' problems was not a relapse into paganism. Rather, their Christian faith, however sincere, had not yet transformed the worldview they had inherited from the surrounding culture. And dear people, more than any of us know, this bothers me in my personal walk with God. I say to God, how much of my culture have I absorbed in my attitudes and in my values? It's hard. It's hard. To live in this culture, it's like swimming in an ocean of sewage and not smell like it. It's hard. Will you agree with me? Will you agree with me? And we need to know as believers that this is an issue with all of us, not some of us. Okay? Moreover, their knowledge of the gospel did not keep them from arrogantly destroying weaker Christians and divisively elevating certain charismatic gifts above love. It was easy for a people not gripped by the functional centrality of the gospel to become infatuated with those who were skilled in rhetoric. Hence, the Corinthians had become slightly contemptuous of Paul's commitment to preach Christ crucified rather than impress people with eloquence. How do these mega church guys do it on TV? And I've asked myself, or maybe I should ask myself the question, if I went to preach the message I preach here on Sunday morning to that big crowd in that big stadium in Texas on Sunday morning, I'm wondering what kind. They'd all be on their cell phones and it'd be a thumbs down. Because their point of reference is what they like to hear, not what God says and what they need to hear. Am I right on that? There are things I enjoy hearing, but the things I need to hear, a lot of times I don't enjoy hearing. But I need to hear them from someone that loves me. I won't accept them from somebody that hates me and is angry with me. But God loves me, and His Word is my guide. Unger says at the bottom of the page, it was not easy for these converts to break with their degraded past. That is true. Will you acknowledge that that is true? It's not easy to break with a past that's wrong. I don't care if you've been saved 20 years. It's still not easy to break with things you need to break with. It is still not easy. Their carnality and spiritual immaturity needed patient instruction on the part of the apostle. As a center of commerce and wealth, as well as covetousness. You see, where commerce and wealth go, commerce and wealth become gods. That's what people live for. I've got a book. It's a very interesting book. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. What is the most important thing to your life shows up all over your life. You become like what you worship. As a center of commerce and wealth, as well as covetousness and unbridled lust, Corinth, with his vain worldly wisdom, offered a challenge to Christianity. If a church could be planted here where East and West met on the crossroads of the Greco-Roman world, its influence could be expected to be far-reaching. We're at the top of page 3. The goddess of love, the goddess of love Aphrodite, had her temple above the Acro-Corinth, served by more than 1,000 religious prostitutes. That was before the Romans destroyed it, but there were many afterwards. Voluptuous, vicious forms of the goddess worship made Corinth a notorious center of immorality. Such terms as to Corinthianize, Corinthian sickness, or a Corinthian girl were reminiscent of the moral debauchery of the city. So there were two parts to Corinth, the part that was up on the top of the hill, but most of it was down beneath, and after the Romans destroyed it, almost all had to do with the lower level of the city. Now, important features. This church was planted by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. He spent 18 months preaching and teaching in Corinth. It was here that he met Priscilla and Aquila. Those are important names. Joined with them in their occupation of tent meeting. Amazing now that God got Aquila and Priscilla kicked out of Rome. Why did he do that? Well, providentially, they were in Corinth to join up with Paul, so Paul had some teammates when he got there. It's wonderful when you go to plant a church and somebody's there that can help you plant a church. What do you think? Don't agree? You do agree? You're sleeping? Okay. I will never forget, years ago I was a preacher student at Bob Jones, and I was on my knees praying, and I felt God wanted me to plant a church somewhere, and I had no idea where it would be. And one morning I knew where it was, and I went to a place called Morganton. And the first day I was there, didn't know a soul there. It was a town of 12,000 people, small town on the foothills of the mountains there. The full first Saturday I was there, met a dear lady that had been praying for God to send somebody to plant an independent Baptist church. And I found a family that had been praying for the same thing the first day I was there. You know, God knows how to do what he wants done. And he provides the way. And this is not accidental stuff. You are not here by accident. If we have any sense of who we are, every one of us here should be consider ourselves being here on a mission for God. It's not a place to attend church. It's a place to do missions and soul winning and evangelism. It's a place to do the gospel. It's a place to do the word of God. See? So Priscilla and Aquila are there and join with them in their occupation of tent making. I'm on the first bulleted paragraph again. Paul began his preaching in a synagogue unit until it was closed to him, which he continued next door in the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile probably converted during his ministry in the synagogue. Now, the city of Corinth was a multinational, multicultural city. Does that remind you of San Francisco? People from all over the world speak all many different kinds of languages. Anybody know? Tell me quickly. A lot of people, a lot of cultures, a lot of languages. What was a special gift that was exercised in Corinth in the church? Languages. Don't say tongues. You all got tongues. All that does is babble. But the language is what it is. The gift of languages. Why in the world would they have gift of languages in Corinth? Well, obviously, there are people there and they don't know their language. What happened at Pentecost? How do we hear them all in our own native dialects? From here and here and here and here and here. They never learned these languages. Where do these guys get this learning? They're preaching in our languages, in our dialects. Why did God do that? Because he wanted the gospel to go around the world in the first hour of the work of the Spirit of God. And it happened. Okay? So this is not some little thing, blah, 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 I'm going to pray. This is a gift given with purpose. It's a gift given with purpose. It's known spoken languages. Given for divine purpose. Why in Corinth? Because it was a multicultural, multinational city. How many languages? Last we checked in our congregation, we had nearly 20 primary languages. And the wonderful thing is you all of you speak English. We couldn't have church if you didn't speak English. Somebody says, you have language groups in your church. Yeah, all over the place. And I tell them, if I learn one language, I've got 20 other language groups that are going to be upset with me because I didn't learn their language. So if I learn one, I've got to learn them all. That's quite a position to be in. So there's the gift of languages in this church. And this is a problem because it's not that the gift is given, but it's the abuse of the gift and the pride with which it's exalted above other gifts, which was never intended to be that way. So this is there. Though located in Greece, I'm in the second bulleted paragraph. Corinth was a city conquered and destroyed by the Romans, later rebuilt as a Roman city. The city was home to rich and poor, slaves and freedmen, Jews, Greeks, and Romans. The city of Corinth lay midway between two major seaports connecting east and west, and was a very prosperous commercial center. James McGee, Dr. McGee, says 1 Corinthians is obviously Paul's answer to a previous letter, which he had written to the Corinthians. Now take a look at the text that I have written under this, because Paul refers to previous correspondence between him and the Corinthians. So there was there after he ministered for 1 year and 8 months, he left the city, and from other places he would correspond and communicate and kind of keep up with what was going on in the church in Corinth. And the letter of 1 Corinthians is in response to things he had learned either by personal emissaries who had come from the church or by letters that he had received from them. Notice 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in a letter, an epistle, not to company with fornicators. So there is a letter that Paul wrote that we don't have. We don't know it. We don't know where it is. We haven't read it. But there was a letter that Paul wrote, and we don't have a copy of this letter. 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Again, probably that same letter. And 16:17, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. So these men were communicating back and forth with the Apostle Paul. He didn't just plant a church and leave it. He maintained connection with it. And as it grew, as the church grew, then they had these situations they had to deal with. And he writes 1 Corinthians to help us to deal with these various things. Bullet, the last bullet at the bottom of the page, the book seemingly, that's an important word, is a litany of sins and problems in the church. Well, again, it's all rooted in the culture out of these which these people were saved. Three were in response to Paul's reports that reached Paul. 5:1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, immorality among you, okay? So we got reports about this. In this case, in 5, notice 3 over the bottom, in the case of incest, there were lawsuits between brethren, there was sexual immorality. There were 6 things mentioned in response to written inquiry on page 4. Chapter 7 and verse 1, the things whereof you wrote unto me. I will answer these things, and you have 6 things listed there: marriage and related matters, food sacrificed to idols, the relationship between men and women, especially regarding head coverings. This is going to be an interesting section. I have read some things historically that will help this to make some sense to you, hopefully. It is absolutely amazing, and I'm going to double check what I'm reading. But it seems to be from good sources, and it seems to be common among good sources. So we'll see where this thing is going to go. I'll share that with you when you get there. 4, abuses at the Lord's Supper. This is a social structure. I mean, this is the way they were in their culture. The rich people ate at the best restaurants, and the middle class ate at McDonald's, and the lower class ate at the leftovers. I mean, that's the way it was. And they were having the Lord's Supper this way. Now, this was the social structure in Corinth. There was a differentiation. If you were wealthy, you had a certain level of interest in eating, and you ate together. And if you weren't of that group, you didn't eat with that group. You ate with the next group. If you weren't of that group, you ate with the other group. So they brought this into the church, and that's why they had this trouble there. The distribution exercise of the spiritual gifts and the resurrection of believers. And the thing that just always impresses me is that these people were called what? Saints. 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 Are you a saint? Have you got all your problems solved? No. Are you a saint? If you're saved, you're a saint. Problems and all. I have a saying I love. My friends are my friends, warts and all. And I've got warts too. And so we're saints. We're God's people. And in spite of all of these difficulties, in spite of all of these, I'm wondering how many Baptist preachers would want to accept the call to the First Baptist Church at Corinth to be their pastor. Now, one of these days, God's going to take me home. You're going to have to find another pastor, or we will have to, I'll help you with it. We'll find another pastor. But let me just inform you that people are not going to be breaking down the front door to get in here for pastorate of this church. Not in a place like this. That is not going to happen. But I will promise you, God will call somebody. God called me, and I came. God will call somebody. But there are saints here. Oh, San Francisco has got so many problems. That's what the gospel's for. And it's the transforming of power of the gospel that has brought us together in this place. Amen? And amen. It really has. The classic chapter on love in all the scriptures is chapter 13. The clearest, most concise definition of the gospel is in chapter 15. And I'm going to end here. But let me park here. Are you awake enough to profit from this? You all look like your stomachs are full and the day's about to close. Day is dying in the west. That's the song. That's where you're looking at me right now, fighting the sleep. All the sheep are fighting the sleep. Does that rhyme? All the sheep are fighting the sleep. But there's an important point in that last point, because you will meet people that are adamant that being baptized is a part of the gospel, and if you're not baptized, you're not saved. People are adamant about that. But I want you to notice two texts. And the one in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines the gospel, and there's not a word about baptism in there. And if baptism is a part of the gospel, then Paul's gospel was defective. Okay? You can know that for sure. And then 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any others. Now notice verse 17. Underline it in your Bible. Do not forget it. If it is a part of the gospel, then Paul was way, way off base. Am I reading this correctly? Verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul separates those two things as totally different issues. Does he not? Did I read that correctly? All right. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay? So make a special note of that in your own heart and in your own mind. Baptism is important. Baptism is essential to obedience. Baptism is essential to obedience to the commission of Christ. It's not a take it or leave it thing, because it is commanded by Christ, but it is not a part of the gospel. It's a response to the gospel, but it is not a part of the gospel. Now fix your eyes on that. Christ did not send me to baptize. Did I read that right? All right. Now he did fulfill the Great Commission, because he made sure that all of these people were baptized. He didn't do the baptizing always. Somebody else, he made sure they were baptized. Baptism wasn't unimportant. But Paul's emphasis, I preach the gospel, and that's different than baptizing. Okay? He puts the two things in two different categories. So when you meet these people, you're on solid ground. We are not saved by baptism. Baptism does not wash sins away. What can wash away my sin? Help me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.